Let's pray. Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of your faithful people, that they, abundantly bringing forth the fruit of good works, may by you be abundantly rewarded. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, please sit down and take your Bibles, open them up to Galatians chapter 6. On the service sheet, you'll find an outline of the sermon on one side of that. And for those of you that are new with us tonight, whether you're on Zoom or you're blessing us with your presence from Trinity Lutheran Church, a warm welcome to you, and you've arrived just in time to finish a sermon series. So that's great. Tonight, we are landing our sermon series in Galatians on the runway of chapter 6. The chapter begins and ends with brothers, which we can read here as brothers and sisters. And remarkably, in a punchy letter filled with dire warnings and intense appeals, Paul the Apostle still considers the Galatians his siblings in Christ. They are in danger from a false gospel, yet still upheld by God. Paul is speaking to his brothers and sisters in multiple church communities he planted not long beforehand. And this, therefore, is a family letter. And in this final chapter, Paul addresses family dynamics, which, as we saw last Sunday, appear to be somewhat dysfunctional, following the seductive passions and priorities of the flesh, or self-centered arrogance. Now, in chapter 6, Paul doesn't just kind of fade out from this short letter. He doesn't just deliver platitudes and friendly thoughts, but a clinic on how the church must live out gospel freedom in everyday relationships. The church, you see, is a spiritual ecosystem in which the character of Christ is cultivated, and the passions and desires of the self are crucified. His strong finish in this chapter is underlined, I think, by verses 14 and 15 in chapter 6. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so what we see emphasized at the very end of this letter is that the core of Christianity is the cross and a new creation in Christ. And Paul's defiant agenda is that the Galatian churches conform to Christ, and that they are ambitious to produce fruit empowered by the Holy Spirit. And friends, I think that Paul's ambition for the churches in Galatia are Christ's ambition for St. John's Richmond. And we see this broken down for us in chapter 6 in three ways, where Paul gives a final instruction, a final warning, and a final appeal. So first of all, a final instruction about seeing ourselves rightly. Now, Paul's final instruction is driven by the positive and negative of chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. On the same page, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, that's kind of the setup for what's about to come in chapter 6. We are to keep in step with the Spirit, which means not becoming conceited. And conceited is actually a very important word in Paul's discussion in the next few verses. Conceited is critical because it's a word that denies the gospel. Conceit or vanity or excessive self-pride, or at its worst, narcissism, is destructive of community. The next two words in verse 26, provoking and envy, describe how conceit gets expressed in community. Now, John Stott writes that provoking is the stance we take if we think we are superior to other people, and we want them to know how great we are. Envying, on the other hand, is the attitude of someone who feels inferior to others and who wants what others have. Maybe you've felt these things in your life. I know I have. Now, Paul says that both of these attitudes, arrogant superiority and crushing inferiority, are forms of conceit. Both deny the true humility and secure strength that come from right relationship with God. C.S. Lewis said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less." And so the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ, and conceit is replaced by a new creation, a new identity, one which seeks to bear one another's burdens. It's not moralism, it's being born again as a new creature in Christ. So bearing one another's burdens comes up in chapter 6, verse 2. If you look at that with me, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that phrase, one another, appears here for the sixth time since the beginning of chapter 5. Paul is obviously here talking in the plural. He's talking about the church. This isn't about bearing with one another, but bearing up one another, actually getting involved to support and strengthen our neighbor. And the word burden in that verse means a hard and heavy load which requires help. It could be economic or medical or technical. It could be providing a meal or driving to an appointment, or the ministry of presence and prayer in a time of affliction. The point is that I respond to the love of God for me by being with you and helping shoulder the weight of the burden that you're carrying. But this will not happen if we are conceited. In verse 3, Paul writes, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So Paul wants us to examine and not deceive ourselves. If you think you are too self-important to serve others, then you're contradicting Christ, who, though he was God, emptied himself, and by taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself by dying on a cross. You see, the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ gave up his rights and his status so that we might become children of God as he serves us. And as daughters and sons, secure in our Father's love, we can now humble ourselves to see and serve the needs of those around us. In verse 4, Paul emphasizes the point, don't compare yourself with others, which makes you either self-righteous or envious, Rather, in verse 5, he says, for each will have to bear his own load. And that's a load is a different word than burdens. It's kind of your own load. It's your own backpack that you have on your back. We each have our own moral responsibility for our actions before God. So Paul's saying, stop worrying about the person next to you. Examine yourself and make sure that you are in right relationship with me. And as we are saved by Christ, we're given a desire and an ability to help those around us, to bear one another's burdens. Now, Paul gives an example, a specific example of how the church can bear burdens, and it's in verse 1 of chapter 6. Brothers, sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, it's a very interesting verse. The word caught means being surprised by or overtaken by sin, which is actually all of us at different times. And Paul is saying to the church that you who are spiritual should restore a brother or a sister that's been surprised by sin, restore them. And that word spiritual is not religious elite level spirituality. That's not what Paul is saying. It simply means a person who is led by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. And in Paul's view, that should be everybody in the church. So the church is commanded to restore a person who has been overtaken by sin. And he says at the very end of that verse, thankfully, we keep watch on ourselves because we are weak and just as capable of being overtaken by sin. So it's a very helpful way of understanding what it means to care for one another in the church. Now, I think that the natural reaction when we see sin in people in the church, especially if it's against us, is to gossip about or shame or abandon the person or pretend it didn't happen and ignore it. And it's interesting that in verse 1, Paul has he does not specify what the sin is. It could be serious in public or it could be sustained in private. His concern in verse 1 is about how the church responds when somebody gets caught or surprised by sin. Let's put it in these terms. If you live in a family, as we all have at one time or another, or are now, if a family member gets injured, you don't just abandon them. You seek to restore them gently, to get healing, to get help. And you do that gently, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, as we saw back in chapter 5. And you will only do that because you know how important that person is to Christ and also to you as part of your church. And so what does it mean to restore somebody? Well, the word restore is the Greek word katartizete. The root word is artizo, which you've heard us mention several times from this pulpit. Artizo is a hospital word. It means to heal or mend or make straight, like resetting a broken bone. And it also means to reinstate and to put back into service. It's a very interesting word. Now, let me give you an example of this. Many of you, I think, have probably traveled on BC ferries, right? You've gone over to Victoria, you've gone to the Gulf Islands. Now, the BC ferry fleet is large, but it is aging. And sometimes we hear stories of ships breaking down. And when a mechanical failure happens, maintenance workers diagnose the problem, dismantle and replace parts, and put it all back together again and reinstate the ship back into active service. That's what Paul means by restoration. The church is meant to be an ecosystem of repair, of redemption, of healing, and giving somebody, putting somebody back into circulation as a functioning member of the congregation. So that's the longest point, is this final instruction that he gives about understanding what it means to be part of the body of Christ, to bear one another's burdens. The second thing we see is a final warning in chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. And here, Paul observes the principle of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you reap. By the way, just because we're many generations now, most of us from agricultural work, the word sow, it does not mean clothing. It's putting seeds in the ground. It's casting seeds into the soil. It's an agricultural image. So what you sow, you reap. You don't have to be a farmer to know that if you sow tomatoes, you get tomatoes, not onions. Everybody knows that in the right conditions, there will be a harvest, even if it takes a long time to appear. And this is Paul's final warning for the church. He says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He cannot be fooled. Nobody is above this principle of sowing and reaping. Before God, all hearts are open, all desires known, and from him no secrets are hid. The seeds that you sow determine the kind of harvest you will get. Sow to the flesh, to conceit and self-indulgence, and you will reap spiritual ruin, disintegration, despair, and death. Sow to the Spirit, and the Spirit will lead you to everlasting life. Tim Keller notes that verses 7 and 8 are like a proverb that sums up the whole book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. So we are to become wise spiritual farmers, sowing good seed and cooperating with the Spirit to allow him to bring it to harvest. And one of the pieces of homework that you will have after this service is to talk to one another about what it means to sow to the Spirit. What could that look like? One example is what we talked about with the children tonight. Now, one of the other ways that we do this, which I did allude to with the children, is making provision for sowing the word of God. Look at verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, in the Greek, those words are the words for catechesis. So let the one who is being catechized share, which is another important Greek word, koinonia, which is fellowship or sharing, share all good things with the one instructing, the catechist. So this means the teaching of the word and the sharing of the word. And every leader in the church does this. Youth leaders, children's teachers, Monday night families, family ministry leaders, Bible study leaders, people training others. Parents do this with their children. Artidzo does this with all 9 apprentices. Teaching the word well is a time-consuming and demanding activity. And so Paul exhorts the church to provide financially for the preaching and teaching of the word of God. That's what share all good things is a code for. Setting aside gifted people by paying their way so that they can be freed up to do the necessary training and preparation for teaching the word of God. The word of God taught and preached in the church is the word of life. It's the word of restoration. And the church has a responsibility to sow the word. And what we sow will be evaluated by what we reap. Do not be deceived. Now, Paul ends this section by reminding us to persist in doing good, serving and supporting our neighbor, especially in the church. We persist because the harvest will be plentiful and glorious, even though there's always a delay between sowing and harvest. We sow in faith that there will be a harvest. So bearing burdens and sowing to the Spirit are actually, in a sense, the summit of all that the Old Testament law pointed towards, all that this letter was written for. For freedom, Christ has set us free and given us his Spirit that we would be empowered to love one another and serve one another and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, our third and final section is Paul's final appeal to boast in the cross. And we see this in verses 11 to 18. And in these verses, you'll see this in verse 11, Paul seizes the pen from his scribe, reminding us that this letter is not AI or written in isolation in some ivory tower somewhere. Paul is passionate about his spiritual children. He refuses to stand by while the false teachers seduce and confuse them. His final words are an appeal for the church to keep trusting the cross of Christ, which is the one place where we are made right with God and where we contribute nothing but our sin. The false teachers, on the other hand, had a different ambition: to make a good impression, using the Galatians to promote their own status. They were people pleasers. They wanted full pews, not conversion and transformation and selfless love. They downplayed the message of the cross of Christ to make religion easy and pleasing and inoffensive. Their lack of integrity is betrayed by the fact that they who seek to bring people under the old law don't even keep it themselves. Verse 13. They only want to boast in how many circumcisions they have completed, imposing the Jewish law on these Gentile believers. But this misses the point of the gospel, this external religion, which changes us not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And Paul, in verse 14, boasts only in the cross. The cross is a scandal for the Jews. It's offensive to Gentiles. It's an embarrassment to the spiritually proud. But for Paul and for every Christian, it is through the cross that the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. You see, the world, the devil, and the self-centered flesh lose their claim and power on us because through Christ we're born again into a new kingdom that's not of this world. We're liberated from religious law. Therefore, Paul can write in verse 15 that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything. It just doesn't matter anymore. Human religion is entirely irrelevant when it comes to salvation. Paul says, but a new creation. That's what matters. He's not talking about the new creation. He's talking about a new creation. Every Christian is born again with a new heart, which longs to love and obey and trust God and to keep in step with his Spirit. A new creation is new life, not minor surgery. We died to this world and its priorities, but we've been raised up with Christ to live in God's way. We follow a new rule of life, verse 16, blessed with peace and mercy as the Israel of God, the true Israel, every Jew and Gentile together in Christ, dependent upon Christ and his cross for everything. I'm getting pretty excited about this, but we need to end. Here we are. We're at the end. Galatians, a little letter, punchy, powerful. In it, we learn that we are made right before God by faith alone, in Christ alone. We are set free from a yoke of slavery. We are adopted as children of God, who sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. We are children of promise and heirs of the kingdom. And in chapter 6, we have seen that we are new creations, bearing one another's burdens, sowing to the Spirit, and boasting in the cross. Friends, this is Paul's ambition for the church. Is it yours? Paul is so ambitious that he is marked by scars of the imprisonments, torture, and beatings he received for the sake of Christ. In verse 17, that word marks is the word stigmata. It's like a branding iron. It's what they did with slaves. They got branded. Paul is a slave of Christ. And the real marks of his service to Jesus Christ are not greatness and riches, but signs of suffering and weakness. All genuine Christians are, in some way, slaves of Jesus Christ, in whose service is perfect freedom. We end with grace in verse 18. And friends, do not be deceived, because the gospel of grace is what saved the Galatians, and it's what saves you and me. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.